and get started here. And so I've got a couple more handouts here if someone needs one. Does anybody need a handout? Okay. So this is, we'll be in statement two. We're still finishing that one up. We only got through the first part of statement two. So let's see. Do you need a handout? So we'll be talking about the image of God today, and so let's pray and we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, Lord. Thank you for this report that was very helpful, especially in a time where so many people are confused and struggling, and we're searching for clarity how to articulate a biblical understanding of humanity and sexuality, and to also be compassionate and loving towards our neighbors. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider your words, consider the statements here on the image of God. May we consider what it is to be made in that image, to live in the image of God, to honor you as our Creator, in whose image we are made. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, so I'm going to read this statement, and then I'll bring us up to speed of where we left off, which was really right after about the second sentence, and then we'll pick up with the rest of it. But I'm going to read from, so we're reading it as statement two, the image of God. So, and does everybody know what this is from before? Because you may not know. If you haven't been here for this, so our denomination put out a study committee report on human sexuality. It's actually about 65 pages long. There's these 12 statements that they put out that summarize biblical truth that's addressing some very specific controversies that we're going through as the church right now. And so, and just making some clarity. And so the idea here is how to articulate positively and defend the biblical faith when it comes to these specific issues. And so we're in statement number two, because there's 12 statements in the report, followed by several biblical essays, essentially, basically putting forward the biblical exegesis that backs up these 12 statements, and then there's a conclusion and a list of resources that are recommended for further study. So it's easily found on the internet. If you want a copy of it, I can get it to you. Just let me know. So, but we are in the second statement, image of God. I'm going to read it here. We affirm that God created human beings in his image as male and female. Likewise, we recognize the goodness of the human body and the call to glorify God with our bodies. As a God of order and design, God opposes the confusion of man as woman and woman as man. While situations involving such confusion can be heartbreaking and complex, men and women should be helped to live in accordance with their biological sex. Nevertheless, we ought to minister compassionately to those who are sincerely confused and disturbed by their internal sense of gender identity. We recognize the effects of the fall extend to the corruption of our whole nature, which may include how we think of our gender and sexuality. Moreover, some persons in rare instances may possess an objective medical condition in which their anatomical development may be ambiguous or does not match their genetic chromosomal sex. Such persons are also made in the image of God and should live out their biological sex insofar as it can be known. So as we're looking at this, so we really kind of just went through the second sentence of likewise we recognize the goodness of the human body and the call to glorify God. So we're going to move on to the next sentence of this idea, this concept of God is the God of order and design. Now I want to go ahead and actually read from. Can somebody read 1 Corinthians 11 verses 14 and 15 for us? Yes, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. All right.
does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God.
So here is, Paul is using an argument from what?
Nature.
Nature, right? And you can argue from nature, and essentially what the principle behind what he's saying is that there are certain characteristics, physical characteristics, that characterize a specific gender, right? It gets a little complex, because ultimately, I would not argue that Paul is actually saying that every woman must have long hair and every man must have a poop cut from the 1950s or else he's in sin. It's confusing people. The most important principle here is actually essentially what is stated here is that God does not want men to be mixed up for women or women to be mixed up for men. That's the essential principle there. And that you can apply to a variety of cultures because depending on different cultures, what you're in, the length of hair or certain clothing. I mean, there's certain cultures that wear stuff that we essentially were like, wait, why are the men wearing dresses? Like, right? Because they're wearing robes. You know, it's like, well, men don't wear robes in America, right? They wear pants or shorts or whatever. It's like, well, because so we have to also account for cultural differences. Yeah, within this as we are thinking through this. And so sometimes people read this and they are very quick to interpret basically what they're comfortable with as what a man should look like and what a woman should look like. We have to say, okay, look, there's my personal preferences and comfort, there's my cultural understanding of these things, and then there's the biblical principle that Paul is actually working from. And so we have to be careful here. But I want to get to the heart of what is being said here. So, how do we see God as a God of order and design, just even in nature? Let's just broaden that out a little bit. How do we see God as a God of order and design in nature? Well, he's making an argument from nature, right? So where do we see order and design?
The different classifications of animals and species.
Yeah, all right. So different classifications. Of species. Okay? What other ways where we see order and design just in nature that testifies that God's in order, a God of order and design?
Days and nights and whatever you want to.
Yeah.
Rhythms.
Yeah. Yeah, days, nights.
Seasons.
Yep, seasons. Yep, seasons. Let's talk about rhythms, right? Yeah, rhythms. Rhythms and cycles.
Physical laws like gravity and laws of thermodynamics. Works that are very reliable.
Yeah. So we have the laws, the various laws.
Ecosystem.
Yeah, ecosystem. Yep. They have a system that works together, right?
Perhaps even music.
Yeah. Why music?
Because there is an order to it that, honestly, I don't know if it can totally be explained. There's like math that can apply to music.
Yeah.
It's beautiful when it goes together correctly, but when it doesn't, it sounds not right.
Ever remember a music called Math in Motion?
Yeah.
Right? So.
Sit on a riverbank and listen to music that God makes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
There's a Fibonacci sequence in which all of nature, we find the sequence like it's one, whatever. Mm-hmm. And you take a pine cone and you count around it, and it doesn't. I mean, it's all through nature.
So that's called the Fibonacci sequence?
Fibonacci.
Okay, Fib is an F?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That
don't ask me to spell.
Okay, we'll do this.
The Fib sequence.
That's all right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we're all familiar.
Yeah. We all know exactly.
We know we're
coming in, we'll all pretend to know this stuff. All right. So, So is there a law in nature that speaks to God being a God of order? It's like, who created these things? And so what must be true about God if he's going to create these things?
He's the creator.
Was it?
God of order.
God of order. Yeah, that he has, even in his thinking that we cannot fathom, there's this amazing order that comes out, that he brings. When God comes in, I mean, think about Genesis 1. Does anyone remember, what was the earliest state of the cosmos in Genesis 1, before God did the creation work? How was it described?
It didn't exist.
Didn't exist. It was darkness without form, right? And what does God do? He moves it. He comes in. He creates order. He gives form. He gives structure. In fact, if you go through the Genesis account, and you'll see on the first 3 days him creating spheres, and then in the next 3 days filling those spheres. So he creates these spheres for things to be in, and then he fills those things. Like, you can see this wonderful work that God does, and it's actually an incredible parallel structure of scholars created out in Genesis 1. So we have a God of creation and order, and so would it make sense then that God does not want confusion of his order?
Yeah.
So this is not saying even here, it's just that there's a hatred for someone, there's a dislike of someone. It's just saying, no, look, a confusion of order. What happens with that? There's a confusion of order. What happens with music when everything gets jumbled up and confused?
Discord,
yeah. Does it sound good?
Always.
No, it doesn't sound good. Bad, right? It hurts your ears. You don't like it, right? It's chaos. It's bad. What happens in the ecosystem? It's out of order.
Things die.
Yeah, things die. Things get messed up. Things aren't going well, right? If the laws of physics started going crazy, we wouldn't be able to live. Right? There'd be a lot of death and destruction. Right? You could go through these, all of these. And so when order goes to disorder, chaos and death result, right? So it's not just kind of like a really cool thing that we picked up in nature. The order and structure to creation is a valuable and necessary aspect of being just existence. Right? So if people come along and they start confusing that order up, is that good for them?
No.
Yeah, no, it's not. It's not good for them. And is it good for us to affirm people in their confusion?
No.
No, because we're affirming harm to themselves, is what we're doing. And so it may sound nice to say, oh, well, someone who's gender confused, or someone thinks they're this gender when they're really this one. And it might sound nice to be able to, like, well, I just believe you and affirm you with whatever you are, whatever you think you are. It sounds nice on the front end, but it's basically saying you're really hurting and wounded inside, and we're just gonna paper it over and pretend like it's fine. So God is a God of order and design, and I do want to highlight how I had a seminary professor who made this very argument as to why he would not accept labor ever. And he had a whole section in the syllabus about arguing from Genesis 1, and the problem is you couldn't argue with it because he's a Hebrew scholar.
Yeah.
And he oversaw the translation of the NIV Old Testament. So it was like you just couldn't argue with him. When it came to that section in the syllabus, we were going over it the first day. He just said he was 82 years old, got it from like Brooklyn. He was just like, let's just turn our work in on time. As we move to the next sentence, situations involving such confusion can be heartbreaking and complex. So why would it be heartbreaking and complex for someone to experience gender confusion? Why might that be a confusing or a heartbreaking or difficult thing for someone to experience?
It gives you a sense of confusion about any of
the identity. Yeah, it's part of their identity. They think it's part of their identity.
Yeah.
It's like when people in their adult life find out they were adopted or something, where they lived their whole childhood thinking these were my biological parents, but then they realize they were abandoned by Virginia. It's a it's changing something very core to the person.
What would happen if you got in your car this morning and it thought it was a bicycle?
Right.
Like the basic function of it wouldn't work. Right? And so, the idea of being male and female is something that we assume. We naturally just walk around, and stuff. And so, but if someone has actually experienced, genuine confusion there, I mean, that's kind of one of those moments where it's just like, it's hard to go out the door, right? Because you don't know who you are on the most basic level. And that's really hard. Now, we see a positive testimony of the God of order and design, that we are male, we are female, and how that is a necessary component of knowing who you are to be able to operate in the world. Also, this report is not assuming bad faith on the part of people who claim gender confusion. Saying, look, there may be some people, there's been a rising of it in recent times. Part of it because as a society we've kind of created this incentive structure, particularly for youth, that you will get lots of affirmation and accolades if you come out as transgender. And so if you do that, everyone's going to gather around you and say you're so brave and you're wonderful and we love you. And so there's this incentive structure to and compile that with a whole host of other issues. And you have this rise of gender dysphoria going on in the youth. And it's not because, it's always been that way and we're just diagnosing more of it. Apparently what we're doing is causing more in some form or fashion. So, but it is also saying, look, we're not dealing with the people who are faking or the people who are, not really. We're talking about the people who really are experiencing this, who really are going through this. But what's the answer here? So because we recognize it's heartbreaking and complex. But what do we say? We say men and women should be helped to live in accordance with their biological sex. Like at the end of the day, it's not going to be helpful, right, to say, we'll help you live as whatever you want to be. It's like, well, no, you are male, and we are going to do everything we can to walk alongside you, to care for you, and to help you live in accordance with that, even if you're wrestling with confusion. Even if you're confused, we're going to help you with that. I mean, what are some other responses that are not helpful that we could give to be?
Rejection,
yeah. Ew, gross. You're weird. Get away from me. Right?
I just want you to be happy. He's a loving God. You just decide.
Yeah.
Because he just wants everybody to be happy.
Yeah. So that's the opposite. Unhelpful response. And so, because it sounds helpful, but it's not. And it's also, the other problem is what are we doing regarding God in that kind of way of view? Are we saying something truthful about God?
No,
we're lying.
If not correct, we're actually pointing to him as being a lying God.
Yeah, we're either lying or we're speaking falsehood, even if we're self-deceived.
I think one of the things is sweeping it under the rug.
Yeah.
Yeah, that you know something, but you just lie.
Yeah, and it's, and people they'll encounter, people will encounter others and they'll be the affirming people and the people that are kind of like, you're going to hell, kind of like you're terrible, you're a monster kind of thing. But a lot of times when people come, but I say a lot of times, when they encounter a Christian who is compassionate, who says, I'm so sorry you're wrestling through that. That must be really hard. You can't imagine how difficult that may be. But I'm not going to affirm you in kind of what you're wanting me to do, but I am going to love you and care for you, and I'm here for you, and I'll help you in any way that I can to, live in accordance as, the man that you were created to be or the woman that you were created to be, and help you wrestle through this. Like, I'll be here for you. It's that kind of thing where it's kind of like, it's both offensive and then also attractive in the sense where they're kind of like, well, they're not telling me what I want to hear, but they're also we're also speaking to the truth that our hearts actually know. Right? The truth that God has made us, that God is our creator, that we are born, made male and female, and that even if we deny that, that is the reality. So let's move into the second paragraph here. So it says, nevertheless, we ought to minister compassionately to those who are sincerely confused and disturbed. So that was what we talked about. We're taking good faith, people in good faith, that there are people in the world that do exist that are sincerely confused and sincerely disturbed by the internal sense of their gender identity. So there's two passages there. So I want to see if I can get two readers here. Can I get someone to read Galatians 3, 1? And I need somebody else to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Can I get somebody to read Galatians 3, 1? Or less? And then, you want to do 2 Timothy? Okay. All right, so go ahead. Let's go to Galatians 3:1.
Okay. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified.
All right. And I think it was there is on the who has bewitched you, who has confused you, right? Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Will, you got that?
Yes, sir. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently during evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape snare of the devil after
God to do his work. Okay, so that's an important passage, I think, for us to think about how we talk to people. So, correcting your enemies in gentleness. We have a lot of examples of that today, don't we? Right? On social media, that's what everybody's always about. In politics, right? It's just not fun. Right, it's not as fun. It's not personally satisfying. I don't get to own anybody. I don't get to destroy them and have a video about it. Put about me. You're like, you know, I can see a YouTube video with a guy going, "Watch this guy gently respond to his critics." So amazing. So many clicks. Right. Gentle correction. But who's the audience that we actually care about? God. Right. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if our response got clicks on YouTube or got posted or somehow, or that we really just got them good. Because what's the goal? What's the goal here? What's the goal for that Paul gave to Timothy? Can you read that? It says so that sort of the end of the passage there. Yeah, what's the effect of this answering in gentleness?
They see their error. Come to their senses.
Yeah, that they would see their error. And escape the snare of the devil.
There is a difference between the people who are genuinely confused and the fakers.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the thing is, we don't have to respond to the fakers. You know, the fakers are usually the people that are, they may be out there, they may be the loudest, they may be the most vitriolic. It's going to be the people you know. You know, it's like, there's a difference between the people I see online, the people I see on TV, and the people who are on my street. Right? There's a difference between that and the people I actually personally encounter. I mean, I personally have not encountered people who are just like, screaming at me to die because I'm a conservative Christian, right? My street is very different, politically, in their politics, clearly, in terms of how people voted in elections and things like that. But surprisingly, me and my neighbors, we all like each other. Like, our kids play together. We spend time together. We have each other over for meals. Like, it's, you know, it's just kind of like it's, we do that. So, and so there's a difference between the people that make us angry on TV or online and then the people that we actually live in community with. And I think that's really where we need to deal with, is those people. That's because those are the people that we have an effect on. Part of the reason those people make us so angry on TV is that we don't get to talk to them. Right? We don't get to tell them how wrong they are. That's a part of the nature of the media.
That is one of the questions I have. What about those people that we meet, that we know? Who are we to minister to?
Yeah.
You know, I don't go around and tell if somebody says that there are other sins in the Bible that we have, and I realize somebody's a drunkard,
mm-hmm.
You know. Yeah. I don't go around trying to correct them and change them,
yeah,
if they are not a fellow Christian. Mm-hmm. If they, you know, what about this other? I mean, what about someone? Do you sort of get where I'm going?
Well, I think. I'll say this, and then you can tell me that helps. But you know, so your question is, who are we to minister to? Who are we to be kind of caring for and interacting with and exchanging with? Is that right?
Do we have to get to a person close enough that we can bring this up? Because, mm-hmm. you know, it seems like that if you bring this up to somebody, that they could be offended and never talk to you again.
Right. Okay, yes. Okay, so I think I understand. So basically, the thing is, I don't actually think that we have to go out and go find people who are in sin and go try to get them to fix their sin. Like, I'll give an example. I've used this one before, but when I was in college and I was talking to a guy that started the chaplaincy program, and I was talking to a guy, and I ended up not going into it because I didn't like what they were doing, the direction they were taking it. And so, but I was talking to a guy who was on he's military college, so he was in Delta Company. So I was like, hey, how's the ministry going on Delta? And he said, it's going great. I got them to stop swearing around me. And I mentioned that, and I was talking, ran to a couple of Delta guys, and I was like, hey, so what do you think of like Chris? And they're like, I hate that. He's a nag, right? And that was the response. Because his ministry was to get people to stop saying bad words. It's not the ministry we're called to. And so and even then, if someone is standing before me and they are gay, or they are they are living out of wedlock with someone, or they are experiencing gender confusion, you know, like their biggest problem is that they don't know Jesus. They don't know the gospel. That's the biggest problem. And so I need to deal with that. It's not like I don't need to get them cleaned up for Jesus because Jesus won't take their company. I mean, we see the gospel. We see who Jesus went to, who he hung out with, who he spent time with. Right? He went to the sinners and the tax collectors. He changed them. They didn't stay the same. He didn't go to them and affirm them in prostitution, adultery, or ripping people off through their tax collecting. He didn't do any of that, but he went to them and he changed them. But he still went to them, and their biggest issue wasn't the external sin that they were producing. It's still sin. It's still wrong. But just because it bothers us so much, we have to remember this person's biggest problem is that they don't know Jesus. Once they know Jesus, that answers a lot of questions, right? Because if someone comes to know Christ, they come to know faith in Jesus, and they'll say, okay, well, but also, like, with Jesus, Jesus affirms the Scriptures. And so this means we're called to live a life that glorifies God, that glorifies Jesus. And so you can't do that if you continue in the homosexual lifestyle or you continue in these things. But the main issue is that they don't know Jesus. So that's where we start. And honestly, especially today, it's probably better just to get to know people and connect with them, and don't hide your faith. Be you can be as obvious and just honest and open about your faith as you want to be. And, you know, and then they're going to ask. Tommy, were you saying?
I didn't want to interrupt you because I kind of agree with everything you say. That, and in that passage that Will read, it says that they might come to their senses,
yes,
and be led to repentance. And that is exactly what you're talking about, is that relationship that we want to have with them, mm-hmm, so that we can help them come to their senses and come to repentance and come to know Jesus. I mean, it's all, we realize that is an incremental process for most people.
Yeah.
And we want to be there.
Right.
And we can't help them come to their senses if we're not there.
Yeah. And this,
be there. Yeah.
And where this comes in that we're discussing today is basically where these issues arise. Because we don't want to say, well, there's the biggest problem, their biggest problem is they don't know Jesus, therefore let's not talk about any of this stuff. Right? We want to be able to do all of it. Because we want to be able to come to them in the compassion and love of Jesus, for them to say, why are you, this conservative Christian, you know, talking to me and spending time with me, and I like you, and I don't really like the fact that I like you. You know, like, because I should not like you, but I like you because you are a kind person, and you treat me with dignity, and even though we really disagree about things, you want to connect with them in a way that's honest, that's not manipulative, in a way that's just basically life to life, and just it's that way you can be open about being a Christian, and hopefully it'll be something that's attractive to them. They want to hear. They want to know. They want to explore. And so it's just, we're not. And so when we're ready, when they come to faith in Christ, then, and this issue comes up, and if there's someone who experiences gender dysphoria, or they're a professing believer in the church, and all of a sudden they come under perhaps the influence of the culture for physiological reasons, they are experiencing that issue. We have a biblical response that's compassionate and faithful to the text, that is good for their souls, as well as their bodies, that we can connect with. And so that's where this connects in. And so we don't need to become sin hunters, you know, to go out and to go. You know, my dad shares a story because he was back in the church in the '70s. He left the church for several decades, but he was back in the church, and they were talking about going around and to knocking on doors, and remember when people used to do that, knock on doors. Now it's just kind of like, why is somebody in my house? That's not from Amazon. So no one's coming. So get the gun. But they were knocking on doors, and they were reporting back. It was reporting back that someone said, "Well, I'm just proud to say that we knocked on somebody's door, and we didn't go into the house because they were sinning." And so then they asked, "Well, what were they doing?" They said, "They were smoking." So we refused to enter their house, you know, shake the dust off our feet, and that's when my dad was like, "Well, you know, some of us are a little overweight, so you know, bloodying might be an issue." And then he got in trouble for that. But we don't want to get into that kind of thing where we're going out and finding whatever the contemporary sin is. The whole point of this is to equip us to compassionately engage with people who are wrestling with this. But, again, the primary issue. But even before they talk about Jesus, they might talk about this. They might talk about their gender dysphoria. They may talk about that. And the way we talk about it biblically and compassionately may also lead an open door to talk about the gospel, to talk about Christ. So it's not just a perfect order. It could be back and forth, you know? But it's important to be able to do this and do it compassionately. So, let's keep moving forward. We've got about 5 minutes. To what degree did the fall affect our natures?
It ruined.
Yeah. Well, just like the brain part, right?
We have knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have knowledge of good and evil. Yeah. So Russell, you said it ruined it. Ruined our nature. We have the knowledge of good and evil. We have the knowledge of good and evil. In what areas of life do we experience the fall? And you may say all, but let's give some names to those.
Our relationships.
All right, relationships, yeah. So, relationships with people.
Okay. Our relationship with
God. Ah, yes. Okay. Where else?
The knowledge of good and evil give us a conscience.
Well, we had a conscience, but that's a good question. The knowledge of good and evil, I would actually say the fall of corrupted our conscience, if we could say that. Because we mix up good and evil, right?
We bend toward evil.
So, yeah, so. Conscience. Pretend like that's right.
Our
thinking, right? So, what about our relationship towards creation?
Yeah. In the farming context, briars and fire ants.
Yeah.
Back to the context, the conflict between man and woman. And childbirth.
Yes.
Things and,
creation. Yeah, thorns and thistles, right? Thorns and thistles, pain and childbearing, creation. So can the fall also affect how people view themselves? The relationship to themselves. That's right, yeah. So
we're still trying to figure out who's in charge.
Yep, and so let me ask you this. Does the person who stands in front of the mirror and despises themselves, is that an effect of the fall? When people who hate themselves or hate others, I mean that's still a part of it. And so that affects the fall. There's just different ways where maybe there's different ways that we experience even how the fall affects our own view of ourselves, right? Think about the all the twisted vision, ideas that we have about beauty, right? And looks for women, especially, but also for men too. That's twisted, right? That's dangerous. That leads to a lot of self-hatred.
And we get the rest of our genetics. Mm-hmm. I mean, because when we're born, we're not perfect.
Yep.
So we look and see that our bodies are not perfect, but that means our minds are not perfect too.
Yeah.
And even those problems that people have, people find them in families, you know.
Yeah. Well, and part of this is learning to live in light of how God has made each one of us, right? And he made each one of us in how we think, how we look, how we live. I mean, just because there's effects of the fall that have affected us, even on a genetic level, and we would include into that, this idea of like someone experiencing. How they think about their own gender. Like, that can be a factor of the fall. Doesn't excuse it, right? Any more than excuses someone hating themselves because because they don't look like the cover of this, or they can't do this, or something like that. It's just like, if I was angry with God and was furious because, he didn't make me so naturally athletic and I could be a professional athlete. Right, it's just some people have some really bitter, strong bitterness and broken dreams because they want to be this thing. It's like the guy in college who we did push-ups for. I never met, but he had, he wanted to be in the military, couldn't be because of medical conditions, so he went out and killed himself. Because he just was so despondent because he wanted to be something that he couldn't be. Right. Yeah.
You can do anything. And I mean, people really believe that sometimes.
Yeah, well, yeah. It's so we have in and then the last thing, and we're going to wrap up the image about here today, but that there are also rare medical conditions. They are rare. We want to highlight where someone is their gender is anatomically ambiguous, meaning you can't tell because of the fall has affected them on a genetic level. And so in that case, again, it goes back to compassionately walking with them and helping them to wrestle with an unimaginable situation for most of us. We go like, I can't even imagine what that would be like to have those different hormones going through my body, to be having that experience, to go through that. What am I? And so trying to figure that out, to be able to walk with somebody. And so but still at the end of the day, we say, look, but they still should live out their biological sex insofar as it can be done. Insofar as we can. We're not saying it's easy. We're not saying it's just, snap your fingers, turn that frown upside down. And, it's like we're saying, no, this is hard, complex, and we want to, love people. And so I think for us today, just as we're closing out, just reflect upon the fact that God has made you in His image. He has made you intentional in His own image. The way that you are. And while we have certainly experienced some effects of the fall in our bodies, we're done. So come on in. Even though we've experienced those effects of the fall in our own bodies and the like, that God has still made us in His image, which is a high privilege, the highest privilege of all creation, and has redeemed us in Christ. So we are made in God's image. Let's rejoice in that. Let's glorify God for that. And let's meditate really on the value, the dignity that we have because of it. All right, thank y'all.